We've been going through the book of Judges, and we've been considering this repeating cycle. And so today's message is called Continuing the Cycle. But we've been looking at this repeated cycle through the book of Judges, where they fall into sin, and then God chastises them because of their sin. Based upon the nations coming against them, and the chastisement that God's bringing, they change the way they think. They return to God. They repent, and God sends them a deliverer to deliver them from the other nation, and then they have this period of rest. But again, in the midst of this period of rest, they take their eyes off of God, and they begin to serve other gods, and they begin to repeat the cycle all over again. And so today we see this cycle happen one more time. Last week we considered Gideon, and it was an opposition, if you would, to the consideration of Barak the week before. 2 weeks ago, when we considered Deborah and Barak, we considered the fact that Barak wouldn't go to war if Deborah didn't go with him. So, and how when God's people turn away from God, one of the things that we wind up seeing is that man doesn't do what a man should do. You know, we become just looking to the woman to lead, and we shouldn't be doing that because God designed men to lead. Last week, then, we looked at Gideon, and again, it's one that normally people look at Gideon and they go, oh, he's a man of no faith. And hopefully my presentation was to show you a little bit different side of Gideon there. I don't see Gideon that way at all. I see a willing vessel, albeit he was a work in progress, that when God, the angel of Yahweh, comes to him, you know, he's threshing the wheat in the wine press, he's threshing wheat. He hasn't given up. He's doing it, and God says to him, I want you to be the one who's going to deliver. And so he just doesn't understand how it's going to happen, but he's willing. He's willing to do it, and so God immediately tells him that he wants to go destroy the Baal, the altar to Baal, and he wants him to cut down the Asherah pole, and he wants to use the Asherah pole as the wood to burn the sacrifice to Yahweh. And so he's afraid to do it during the day because he's afraid of the people, but he what? He does it. He does it at nighttime, but he does it. And so he goes and he does it. And so then God says, takes him the next step. And so the Midianites and the Amalekites come into the land. And Gideon doesn't think twice. He sees them coming into the land. He knows that God has called him to be the deliverer. And he sounds the trumpet. He sounds the trumpet. Now, I joked about it. And then he says, oh, what did I do? You know, but he sounds the trumpet. And all the people are coming together, and I'm thinking that, you know, the people are saying, who sounded the trumpet? Who sounded the trumpet? And they came, and they go, Gideon? Gideon sounded the trumpet? And so with all that in mind, Gideon comes back to God, wants to make sure of his calling before God, and that's why he puts out the fleece. But he puts out the fleece and says, you know, in the morning let there be dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. And the next morning, again, like you and I, don't you ever doubt sometimes the way you operate some things, right? He looks at the fleece and he says, you dummy, of course there's water on the fleece but not on the ground, because if there's going to be dew any place, it would be on the fleece. So, okay, God, excuse me, can we do this one more time tonight? Can we have dew all over the ground but not on the fleece? And God is long-suffering with his children, isn't he? He's patient with us, and he works with us. And so you can almost pick, I mean, I don't know about you, but I almost picture Hermie and Wormy and God at this moment, okay? I mean, so if you've ever seen the Hermie Mormy movies, you know, Max Lucado, you know, is the God voice and everything. And anyways, you know, almost they come to him. They're little caterpillar worm type, caterpillars. And they cry, and they call out to God, and God is so patient and kind with them. Yes, Hermie, I'll do that one more time for you. You know, I could just kind of picture this thing, you know? And so next morning he wakes up, and you can almost picture Gideon going out right away, checking the fleece. And it's totally dry. But all over the place, there's dew. And so, probably a mixed emotion. I don't know about you, but there would be a mixed emotion for me. There would be the part of elation that God really has called me, and the other part saying, what? That means I got to do it. Anyways, and so he goes out, and he doesn't waver. He goes out, and he leads the people. And he's got 32,000 men ready to do war with all these thousands of Midianites and Amalekites. But God says what? It's too many. I want you to offer for everybody who's afraid to leave. Okay, God, I'll do that. And so what happens? 22,000 out of the 32,000 leave. Now he's down to 10,000. But he doesn't waver. And God stretches him one more time. And God says, send them all down to the water to have a drink. Okay, God, I'll do that. Let's all go have a drink. And some of them go down, and some of them go on a knee, and they lap the water up. But most of them do what? They get down like dogs, and they start drinking water out of the creek. And God says, I only want you to keep the ones who were on the knee and who lapped the water to their mouths. That was only 300. We went from 32,000 to 300. Gideon still didn't waver. He still held on to God had called him. And then God gives him the plan. It wasn't walk around Jericho 7 times and the walls will come tumbling down. But it was just the same. I want you to take a pitcher. Or I want you to take a torch. I want you to take a pitcher. And I want you to take a trumpet. Oh, you can strap a sword onto your side if you want to. But I want you to light the torch. I want you to put the pitcher over it. And I want you to blow the trumpet. And I want you to cry out a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. And when they did that night, what happened? The enemy turned on themselves. They were so afraid. Gideon was a mighty man of valor. And that's what the angel of Yahweh had called him from the beginning. You mighty man of valor. Gideon doubted it. The sad thing is that many times in our lives, when God uses us and we see victories, that we take our eyes off of God again in that period of rest. And we make decisions that are going to have consequences, not only in our days, but in the days after us. Now, I'm not to pick on our Congress today, but many times we're frustrated at some of the decisions that our Congress, our government does, because they're not considering their day. They're not considering the days of their grandchildren. They're only thinking about today. And that's what we read when we get to the book of Kings, what we're going to see in the book of the Kings, that the kings didn't care about what was going to happen in their sons and their grandsons' lives. They only cared about the peace and prosperity of their own day. And sometimes we can make those same mistakes. Sadly, that's what we've already read and what we begin to see as a result of Gideon. Today's message is really more on Abimelech, but the big part of the story of Abimelech in chapter 9 really rests with the decisions that Gideon made as a result of being victorious over the Midianites and Amalekites. Think about where Gideon came from. Where did we first meet him? In the wine press, threshing wheat. Do you think he had 70 wives at that point? And lots of concubines? No. He certainly didn't have a whole lot of money. Well, I mean, not as much as we're going to see that he has in a moment, right? And so his life changed after God used him. And I think that he made some decisions which he may have had proper intent on at times, but I think that he still struggled with himself. So let's look at this as we move on. We first look at the state of affairs in here. And we see Gideon's request immediately here in chapter 8. Verse 22, the first thing we see is his refusal to roll. The children of Israel, they're pumped, they're excited, they had this great deliverance, right? And so they come to Gideon. I mean, at first they're saying, who's Gideon, I think. And then now in the end they're saying what? Wow, this is phenomenal. We want Gideon to what? Be our king. Now, this is really exciting. I mean, this is kudos for Gideon, okay? Because Gideon still, I mean, this really bears out what I sought to teach last week about his mindset. The people want him to roll, but he turns around and says immediately, what? No, I'm not going to roll. And my sons, now get this, remember this, and my sons will not roll. Why? Because Yahweh shall roll. Wasn't that God's plan all along? Yes. God's plan all along that he was to be the king. That Israel was not supposed to have a king, but that God himself would be the king. Yes? Okay? And so kudos to him. his refusal to rule. But look what his next thing he says, though. He says, however, on the other side, verse 24, I'd like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings. Now look at this gold that he got. They gave him 1,700 shekels. This is just from the earrings. 1,700 shekels of gold. That brings into approximation of 50 pounds. Gold, right as of last night, was at about $1,087 per ounce. There's 16 ounces per pound, the gold that he got, just from the earrings. We're not talking about the crescent pendants and everything else that they gotten in the booty. Just the earrings was worth $870,000, give or take a couple pennies. $870,000. He won the lottery. What would you do if you had $869,000 tax-free? I mean, understand, if you win the lottery today, or if you got an inheritance like this, you just lost half of it, okay? So you got $870,000, you're only going to walk away with $435,000, poor you. Anyways, but if you got $870,000 tax-free, what would you do with it? What's your first thought? You can build a bigger house? You're going to buy that yacht that you always wanted? How about the house on the lake or down in Florida? Or would you take it and give it all to God? What did Gideon do with it? Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod. The ephod. Gideon made it into an ephod. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that term ephod always, almost always, is associated with who? The priest. The priest wore an ephod. Well, it had this concept of a symbol then of leadership, that he who wore the ephod was the spiritual leader. And so there is a great debate over this ephod that Gideon made. Okay? There are a lot of commentators who see this as Gideon welling up with pride and making himself a symbolic representation of the ephod of the high priests. Now, you say, ooh, that's a lot of gold to make just an ephod. Think about it now. That ephod was supposed to be skillfully woven out of blue and purple and red yarns. Those weren't cheap. The normal clothing back at that time were tans and browns, because when you dyed stuff, you didn't have like today where we have just liquids and stuff like that. You dyed it out of natural things. So clay, dirt, was very natural. It was very normal. You could just take it down to the river and dip it into the mud, and you got brown clothes. Make sense? How do you get purple? Squishing berries. Well, the red, that's red. Red comes from a maggot, actually. Isn't that beautiful, huh? Anyways, the thing about when you... But it was precious, okay? It was precious. And so in order to have the reds and the blues and the purples, those were very costly. And then when you consider the ephod that the high priest wore, they had precious stones on it as well. So he would have had to buy all those stones as well. So there are those on that side who state that he was making one of these things. There's another side of that an ephod as well can be used as not an image like an idol, but in that mindset, something that was representative of God. So there were linen ephods that were clearly not the priestly ephods. David wore a linen ephod. And so you have a bunch of verses on your sermon note sheets. I don't have time to go through all of them. You can check us out, okay? So I put those all there so you can research this on your own, okay? But there was a symbol of leadership. But there was this side, though, of the ephod that was a symbol of devotion. I think what happened here, because key word here is verse 27, Gideon made into an ephod, and then what? Set it up in his city. If he was making a priestly garment, he wouldn't what? He wouldn't set it up. He wouldn't establish it. Is the idea that you erect it, you put it up. He wouldn't have done that with a priestly garment, but he would have done that with a gold-plated object that was a sign, a memorial of what God had done through him in delivering the children of Israel. Do you understand? That in my mind, it's an offering to God. That Gideon has taken this money and he's made a presentation, an offering to God. Now look what it says, though. He set it up in Ophrah in all what? Israel played a harlot with it there. Now, I want to talk about this more because I'm taking a little bit different track again with Gideon that a lot of people take, okay? And so I ask myself, because when I do things like this, I want to make sure I'm not out in left field, that I'm kind of way out there on this thing, that majority of people are saying that he's making this priestly garment, da-da-da-da, and I'm saying, no, I think it's more this. And I think I have, in the Hebrew, I think I have the basis to make this decision, okay? But also Old Testament-wise, when the children of Israel coming through the wilderness, and they started to murmur and complain, God sent what amongst them? Serpents. And the serpents began to do what? They began to bite them. They began to nab them, right? And what happened when the serpents bit them? So there was a lot of people dying, right? But God said to Moses, I want you to do something. What did he have him do? He made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And he placed it in the middle of the camp. Okay? That's the last time we hear about that thing. And so in order to be healed, you had to go in and you had to look at the serpent. That's what we have for our AMA, for the American Medical Association. Whenever you see the snake wrapped around a pole, that's it. It goes all the way back to Moses in the wilderness. Isn't that kind of cool? Anyways, but we deny it. Anyways, and so there it is. So they had to look upon it, and this is the symbol of John chapter 3, where it says, for God so hutos, meaning in this manner, for God in this manner loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what's the in this manner? Well, it goes back to the verse before it, that just as God raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God in this manner, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth, if you would, looketh on the Son of God, okay, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, this serpent that's on the pole, everybody had to go look at it, right? Was that last time we ever hear about it? It caused some mischief later on. It caused some mischief immediately later on. When's the next time and the last time we hear about it? Hezekiah. Very good, Andrew. That's exactly right. Hezekiah. And it has a new name, Nehushtan, okay? And the children of Israel began to play the harlot with it. They began to worship the serpent on the pole, rather than understanding that it was a temporal thing for a moment that God was using. They kept it as a remembrance, but they began to worship the remembrance, then having her point back to what God had done for them. Same thing here. That Gideon, I believe, made something out of devotion to God, to offer up this offering to God with all this gold that God had given him. I mean, come a little closer. When the children of Israel were coming out of the wilderness and they fought against the Midianites again at that point, okay? When the army came back to Moses, what did the captains in the army do? Does anybody remember? They counted. All the soldiers were underneath them. And they realized something. Not one of their soldiers had been lost in battle. And they turned around and asked Moses if they could offer. They asked Moses, can we present an offering? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? Someone comes in and says, can I present like $500,000 to the church? No, sorry. The offering box is closed right now. We can't take any more. And yes, get in there. Anyways, but they were so overwhelmed with what God had done for them that they wanted to give. This is Gideon. He's so overwhelmed with what God has done in his life and what God has done in the nation that he wants to take this offering to the Lord. He had no clue how much was going to come in. So he said, just do this. Let's just throw in all the what? The earrings. The earrings, theoretically, were what? Well, gold. But the smallest thing. He didn't ask for the big crescent pendants. Okay, that's another story. I wish I had time to go into the crescent pendants. But you think about crescent moons and what they symbolize. And these were all children of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. We'll talk about the descendants of that. You can kind of research all that, but kind of fun in our day and age. Anyways, put all that together. But he takes the smallest little thing and says, just give me the earrings. But God takes, again, that smallest little thing, and he does what with it? Makes it massive. $870,000 worth of massiveness. Just a little bit of earrings, a bunch of little earrings put together. Isn't that pretty cool? And so I think that it's identity that Gideon was making an offering to God. He was making this object of remembrance, but it became a snare. It became a snare. And I wonder in my own life, are there times when things that I meant good, things that I was seeking to set aside for God, became an object of worship to myself? That it became more important to me than the God who gave it to me. Does that make sense? One of the things, I mean, for me, I've got seven kids. Family's always been important to me. But is my family the place of God? I mean, this is family Bible church, right? So family must be what? Important to us here, right? But can your family become too important to you? It can. It can. What about property or facility? It's a blessing to have, isn't it? We're not meeting in a storefront. You know, we have a little bit more space in this little building than we did in the storefront. Plus, we have the two-story house to use. This is pretty cool. And 3.1 acres. How cool is that? But we're going to have to continually fight ourselves to not make the property and the facility more important than the ministry that God has given us in this neighborhood, in this community. More important than the work that God wants to do in our own very lives. This is just a headquarters. This is just Command Central for what God wants to do. It's just a building. It's just some property. Is it great to have? 100%. Is it more important than God? God forbid. The ephod began to become a snare because people took their eyes off of God and they began to worship the ephod rather than the God that the ephod was supposed to point them toward. Do people do that with a cross? There are a lot of people who worship a cross rather than the God who sacrificed himself on the cross. People who think that there's magical power in a cross. I mean, whenever you watch, I don't watch the Dracula movies, but I know that from my past, right? That if you got Dracula around, you either have garlic or you have a cross. You know, you put up a cross to ward away the evil, right? Because it's cross is mystical. The cross is just a piece of wood. It was just a piece of wood. There were a lot of crosses. In fact, we're told that someone dying on a cross is a what? Is a curse. But what made that piece of wood special that day was that was where our Savior died. But we can take our eyes off of the Savior and put it on the cross. And so I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Nothing wrong with the song, but we've got to be careful that we don't actually live that totally out and forget the God who died on the cross. Let's move on. Deuteronomy 17, 14 14 to 20. If you want to turn there, this may be too small for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God gives through Moses, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. He gives to the children of Israel some rules, some standards, some guidelines for a king, that there's going to come a day when they're going to go into the land and they're going to want a king. And when they go and make this king, there's going to be some standards that this king is supposed to follow. And I want to look at these real quick because these apply here with Gideon. You'll see it. He says, when you come into the land which Yahweh your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For Yahweh has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, back to Gideon. There are three primary things that God said that a king or one who was ruling Israel needed to beware of. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply what? Wealth. What did Gideon immediately do? He multiplied wealth. He asked for the gold. The next thing we see is the progeny of Gideon. Progeny refers to his sons. Gideon had what? 70 sons and another. And he had 70 sons by what? A multitude of wives and a concubine. Gideon, as the ruler, and he must know the law, because he told the people, what? I'm not going to what? Rule over you, nor my sons, but only God. But then he neglected to follow the guidelines that God had given for that ruler. And he multiplied gold to himself and resources, and then he multiplied to himself wives. And he also had a concubine. And it's from this that we see that Gideon placed the snares for Israel. The ephod became a what? A snare. To who? To Israel. Look at what it says at the very end of chapter 8. Verse 33. So it was. What? ESV, New American Standard, New King James, you all say the same thing. What are the next three words? As soon as. As soon as. There's no dispute over translation here. Even the literal version says as soon as. Okay? So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel did what? They went a whoring, or they played the harlot with the Baals. They were just waiting for daddy to die to do what they wanted to do. Yes? When Jerubbaal, why was he called Jerubbaal? Because he destroyed the Baals. So he was the Baal destroyer. He was the Baal frustrator. And so when the Baal destroyer, when the Baal frustrator died, It gave them freedom to do what? Go back to the Baals. And they began to worship the ephod that was supposed to point them to the God who gave them the deliverance. And they went back to the Baals that they had been delivered from. And who becomes then the champion of these people who are going astray? Who? Abimelech, the son of the concubine, whom Gideon, again, pleasing himself, goes away from the guidelines of God and has. We'll note real quickly here at the very end that when this happened, that the children of Israel, they turned away from God, and they turned away from Gideon's family as well. And then we see in Gideon's death here, Israel's rejection of Yahweh, which I just shared, and their rejection of Gideon and his family. So sad. I mean, what God had done for them and how God had used Gideon, but the minute Gideon's dead, there arose a Pharaoh that what? Knew not Joseph. Same concept. Get it? Okay. I mean, I know I'm mixing my Gideons and Josephs and stuff like that, but it's the same concept. It's amazing. I mean, Daniel. God used Daniel in such a mighty way, but when Belshazzar, Daniel was Belteshazzar, right? Anyway, so when Belshazzar becomes king and he has the handwriting on the wall, someone has to remind him what? Well, there's Daniel, you know. Who's Daniel? Well, Daniel's the one that your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, used to go to all the time. Oh, yeah, go ahead, bring him in. Okay, the people forgot who Gideon was, Jerubbaal. And so let's move on. We get into this, the scheme of Abimelech, chapter 9. And I want to kind of fly through this as we go through this. But the scheme of Abimelech, first of all, we have this proposal that Abimelech has in chapter 9 here. And so since we didn't read through it, I'm going to read through it as we go along. Verse 1, chapter 9 says, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.' And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Be'er Berith, with whom Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him." So first he goes to his mother's house, okay? And his mother was the concubine, right? She's from Shechem. So he goes to Shechem, because he's not from Shechem. He goes to Shechem, and he goes to talk to her relatives, and he says, "Now, I want you to think about this. What's better for you, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal to reign over you, or that just one would reign over you?" He doesn't give them an option, does he? I mean, what's really the other option? The one that Gideon stated, or Jerubbaal, that is Gideon stated, and that is what? "I will not reign over you, nor shall my sons reign over you, but Yahweh will reign over you." But Abimelech, the son of the concubine, comes back and says what? So, you guys, which one's better? Should the 70 sons of Baal, or 70 sons of Gideon, Jerubbaal, reign over you? Or should I reign over you? Well, given the options, they say it's better for our relative to reign over us than one of the sons of Jerubbaal. Now, terms are important. Words used are important. He doesn't say to them, "Which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Gideon reign over you?" He states, "Jerubbaal reign over you." So they choose him. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then he goes to Ophrah, to his father's house, where who are? His brothers. Actually, his what? His half-brothers are all there. Okay? Note, we're told again that he goes to his mother's house, then he goes to his father's house, which apparently means that he's what? He doesn't live in either one of those locations. He's the son of a concubine, not a wife. Okay? Important point here. Okay? Again, Gideon had numerous wives. I mean, I think this was Solomon. Do you realize how many wives and concubines Solomon had? 1,000. 1,000. Who needs 1,000 wives? I mean, I know God's plan, and I praise the Lord for the one, okay? But even as a guy, I'm thinking, you know, why would you have more than 2 or 3 or 5? I don't watch out. Anyway, 1,000? I mean, we're talking about nutso, okay? You know, and yet that was, again, that mindset as in that culture that if you were the ruler, in order to do that, you then had what? A harem, okay? Again, we think as Westerners, I was kind of challenging the class on Tuesday night in this a little, and then Sunday school a little. We think like Westerners, okay? And a lot of times when you read the Bible, you really got to come out of this Western mindset, and you got to think Hebrew, and you got to think Middle Eastern, okay? I mean, that's just where it was written, and that's where it all happened. And so what Gideon had was a harem. You get it? Because he was who? He was the top dog. And so he had to live like the top dog. He had to live like the emir, the ruler. And so he had himself a harem in that culture. It's not God's plan, though, was it? What was God's plan? When God made Adam, who was the top dog? Adam. And so God made Adam 100 wives, yes? He didn't do that. He made him what? One. And Jesus comes back to that in Matthew chapter 19, doesn't he? Beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was what? One man and one woman. Therefore, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. So when man, and I'm talking about males now, not mankind man, but man as a male, gets involved and we allow our lusts to reign over us, that we begin to think that we have a better plan than God. And whenever we think we have a better plan than God, it always goes awry in some manner. Now, here's my challenge to you guys and ladies at this point. Have you ever made a bad decision? I've made plenty of those. Have your bad decisions ever had bad consequences that came from them? They have. Are you willing to admit it? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is no. That we work everything we can not to admit that we made a mistake. Because we don't want to accept the consequences of our actions. There are consequences in our country right now from decisions that were made 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. And they're continually happening. I look at my kids, and it's not to pick on my kids. You can pick on your kids the same way, okay? And we joke about having 3 families. I have my older 3. I have Jessica, Gabrielle, and Matt. Then I have Tim and Ben. And then I have Andrew and Anna. They're different phases of my spiritual journey. They really are. When Jessica, Gabrielle, and Matt were born, I was a new Christian. I was learning. I was growing. And there are things that I see in them, and it's not to pick on Gabrielle and Jessica and Matt, but there are things that I see in them that I recognize from my spiritual journey. I'm okay with that. That's part of who I was, and it's really, I mean, nothing I can do about it now, is there? But when I made those decisions, did I make some bad decisions, Gabrielle? Shh. You're supposed to say no. Andrew did that to me in Sunday school, too. Go figure that one out. Of course I did. Are there things that I would love to take back? Yes. Can I take them back? I can't take them back. But what can I do? I can learn from them. And I can try not to repeat them. And I can try to teach into it to the next generation not to do what I had done. Does that make sense? Gideon made some decisions that were going to have consequences on this nation. He did great. He followed God. God used him in a mighty way. But then Gideon, this is where, I mean, if you're going to say that the total sovereignty of God on that side, and I believe in the big S sovereignty of God, I do, But if you're saying that we're just puppets and that we do, you know, that God's will does everything, then you're saying it was God's will. It was God's will for Gideon to have those 70 wives and the concubine, and that for the children of Israel to go whoring after. Do you get it? He was, no. That's what, yes, it is what you're saying. But we're going to see in a moment that God intervenes, because God's will prevail overall. Do you get it? That God allows man to make decisions, even bad decisions, because we know that God can work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. I don't understand how the free will of man and the sovereignty of God or the predestination side go together. I don't care. It's God's. It's for God to know. God hasn't declared it. He hasn't put out in the book, and this is how all these things come together. If he did, it'd be really good. We'd get it. But you know what? It's a God thing. It's still in the mystery category. He didn't come through Paul and say, now this is another great mystery. This is how I work together the infinite and the finite. He's left that one as a what? As a mystery. Leave it there. You are responsible for your actions. It isn't because God willed this for you to do. God didn't will for you to sin. God didn't will for you to make this bad decision. If you make a bad decision, own up to it and do what you can. Well, Abimelech goes to his father's house. After he goes to his mother's house, and he does what? And he kills his 70 brothers, except for one. Jotham gets away. Jotham gets away. And Jotham comes, and he gives him a prophecy. The prophecy of Jotham. And so we come down to verse 7. It says, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint the king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, the destroyer of Baal, the persecutor of Baal, in his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If you then have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled. Makes sense. I always think there's so many times in the Bible I just kind of chuckle. And Jotham ran away. My city side, you know, I'm not really big and tough. I always told guys, though, you know, I'm city tough. And I get the first shot, and then I'm going to what? I'm going to run. I can run faster than you. And so, so if I get the first shot and I flee, then, you know, I can keep moving. So Jotham, he prophesies what God wants him, and then he runs away. He flees. And he went there and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So we have this prophecy that that God works through Jotham, and he tells for all the Shechemites and for those who are following after Abimelech. And he says, look, if you're dealing in sincerity and in truth, I love the sincerity and truth. Jesus said in John chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, right? That there's a time going to come when true worshipers will worship God what? In spirit and in truth, sincerity and in truth. The concept is there. And so the idea is that it's in your heart. It's who you are. It's not a show. And so he says, if you all have done this in sincerity and in truth, in other words, if you weren't doing it for your own gain, then may this turn out to be a blessed arrangement. But if you didn't do it with the right motive, then may fire come out of Abimelech to you and Shechem and Bet Milo, and may fire come out of Shechem and Bet Milo to burn up Abimelech. And so what do we have that happens? Well, the punishment that's going to come, the fulfillment, if you would, of this prophecy. And the first thing we see happen immediately after this, verse 22, After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. God's, Yahweh's disruption. God intervened in the history of man. Do you get it? God intervened in the history of man. Men were doing what they wanted. But God's plan, this is what I want you to get out of this takeaway. God's plan will always be. Man cannot thwart the plan of God. The book of Revelation, it's future. It's going to happen. Just like God declared through his servant John. It will happen. In fact, I'm enough of that big-ass sovereignty guy that it already has happened. We just haven't experienced it yet. Does that make sense? It will occur because in God's mind, it already has occurred. Where does the foreknowledge and the predestination of God come together? Again, that's what? That's the mystery. That's not for me to know. I mean, if I was God, I'd understand it, but I'm not God. I don't comprehend it. But what I do know is that Hebrew, I love this, when God gives prophecy, it's always a future completed action. You go figure that. Think about that one for a while. They have past, present, and future, and they have incomplete and complete. You can have present incomplete actions because they're still what? Ongoing. You can have present completed actions because they've what? They just finished. They've been fulfilled. But how do you have a future completed action? God's prophecies are always future completed actions. They're a done deal. Using the common colloquialism, you can what? Take it to the bank. Because it's a sure thing. And when God spoke through Jotham, I believed, he spoke what would happen. And God intervened at this moment and disrupted history. Look down at verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. So in the end, who's taking credit for all that's about to happen? God. He allowed man to make his decisions and choose his course of action. But then God played the trump card. And God said, in the end, this is what will happen. Gael's declaration. In Gael's declaration, then, we continue on. Gael, then, he denounces. Now, look what he says here in this. In verse 26, he says, Gael, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So he went out to the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry, and they went into their house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer?" Stop for a moment. They were in having a feast to their who? To their god. Who is their god? Baal, Baal Berit. The Baal Berit, okay? And so who does he call Abimelech? The son of Jerubbaal. What does Jerubbaal mean? The destroyer of Baal. We worship Baal. So who is Abimelech? He's the son of the one who destroys Baal. Why are you letting him be your ruler? But note what Abimelech said when he went to his mother's brothers to get their support. Who did he refer to Gideon as? Jerubbaal. Because who were the people of Shechem worshiping? Baal. Get it? He didn't say, nor does Gaal say then, "Hey, look, this is what Yahweh wants." They're all calling upon the name of Baal, not Yahweh. Do you get it? What goes around, goes around. He denounces Abimelech as the son of Jerubbaal. He doesn't go to one of your relatives, which is what Jerubbaal said. He says, no, he's still a son of Jerubbaal, right? And so, continue on in verse 28, "And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men," look what it says, "serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him?" Who does Gaal go all the way back to? He goes all the way back to Hamor. Who's Hamor? Anybody know who Hamor was? Say, not Abraham's father, no. But when Jacob is coming back from serving Laban, remember? And they stop at the city of Shechem. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, has a fancy with Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he rapes her. And he says he wants to marry her. And so the Levi and Simeon, they wait. They say, "Well, you guys got to be circumcised." They said, "We'll do it." They wait 3 days when they're all in pain, and they go and destroy all the men. Gaal, who apparently isn't an Israelite, he's one of the originals from the land who've been left there. Remember how they didn't clear everybody out? Gaal says what? "Wait, guys, who should you really serve? Should you be serving the one who destroys Baal? Or should you be serving the father of this town and the man who made this town what it is and serve the god of this town? Why are we serving Abimelech?" And he got people to follow him. By this point in Israel, people had taken their eyes off of God one more time and were what? Worshipping the false gods. Next year, you're going to have an election. In the springtime, we're going to have a general election, primary. And then next November, we'll have the general election. And we're going to choose Caesar. Well, that's not really true. We are Caesar. We just choose the servant that we want to represent us, right, as president. What is going to be your criteria to vote for that candidate? Are you going to vote mammon, or are you going to vote God? You can't serve two masters. So do you care? Do you want a man in there who's going to increase the size of your wallet? Or do you want a man in there who's going to glorify God? Which God are you going to serve? Jesus said you can't serve both. Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve. If serving Yahweh seems evil for you, then pick the God." These guys in Shechem, they're just acting truthfully. This is who they are. They're not acting anything different. They're not God-fearers. They're following after Baal-berit, and so they're going to pick a guy who's going to go with Baal-berit. Why do we struggle in that line? Why do we come when we're choosing a leader and we're willing to compromise what we believe a godly leader should look like? And we follow after, we go a harloting after the gods of this land, thinking that they will do us better than the God who reigns over the universe. We have Abimelech's destruction in Shechem and in Thebes. In Shechem, Gaal sends out, you know, he's going to destroy Abimelech. But word gets out to Abimelech that Gaal's got this thing going on. So Abimelech sets up a trap for him. And he comes and he destroys Shechem. Destroys Gaal, destroys Shechem. And so the fire comes out of Abimelech to destroy Shechem. But then Abimelech doesn't have enough of it. He wants to continue to wreak his havoc upon the people in the area, and he continues on to the town of Thebes. And he goes to the Tower of Thebes, and there at the Tower of Thebes, while he's fighting the tower and seeking to bring it down, a woman in one of the upper rooms takes the upper millstone. Now, understand that when they would crush grain, they had the lower millstone. These are both heavy stones, right? Jesus said it's better to hang a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, okay? In other words, it's very heavy. If you put it around your neck and you cast into the sea, what's going to happen? You're going to sink very quickly, okay? It's going to be like the, you know, mafia in New Jersey giving people cement overshoes, right? And so we joke about that kind of stuff. That goes on, you know. Where's Jimmy Hoffa? Anyways, so this woman takes an upper millstone. I always want to think about what this woman must look like. Anyways, she takes the upper millstone, she gets it out the window, and she drops it. The Bible is very clear what happens to Abimelech. It crushes his skull. But he's not killed instantaneously. He's in the pain, and he has enough foresight to turn around to one of his sons says, run me through so that people won't be able to say, a woman killed me. But God knows everything, and so it's recorded in his word exactly what he said so that we know that it was a woman what? Who killed him. But ultimately, it wasn't a woman who killed him. Like, it wasn't Jael who killed Sisera. Jael killed Sisera, right? She put the tent peg through him. But who decreed that would happen? God did. In this same manner, God gives the victory. God punishes. God punishes our actions. We don't get away with it. So in the end, it's dark. Hopefully you can see that up there. Do you recognize the consequence of your past actions? Have you repented? You won't see on red again. I'll remember that. That doesn't work well. Wrong button. Come on. Have you allowed good or godly items to become idols in your life? It goes back to the ephod. His heart was right, but what he did became more important. What weight of precedent do you give the commands and guidance of God in your life? Clearly, Gideon knew the word of God, but he didn't heed all of it. Do you believe that God will judge sin? Abimelech didn't. The children of Israel didn't. And so they continued the cycle of sin in their life. And finally, is there a need? Oh, what are you doing to break the cycle of sin in your life? And finally then, here we go. Thank you. Is there a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Lord, in some of these sections as we preach through, it's hard for us as we see the actions of individuals and we wonder what is there is for us to learn. And yet, Lord, it's for us to learn that you are the God who will do as you declare. and that you will judge sin. And that our consequences, our actions do have consequences. And that you won't always eliminate the consequences, even from the lives of others. Lord, I pray that you'll help me and help the other men and the ladies that are here to think and consider your truth before we act. Lord, that we would set our mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. That we would let the mind of Christ prevail in us. That we would make decisions that would magnify and glorify you. You are God and God alone. There is none else. But help us to live like we truly believe that. Help us to magnify you. In Jesus' name, amen.